We're going to look at the book of Jude, the book of Jude. So right before Revelation. Hard to believe that we are already at the end of the Bible as far as in our overview of the Bible. We have this one, obviously, and then Revelation, the next time that we are able to do this, whether it's next week or beyond that, and then we'll be done with that overview. It's hard to believe. I don't remember when we started. I've got notes on it, but I don't have those in front of me, but it has been a while since we started, and we're having a good time. I hope you have. I certainly have, going through the books of the Bible. Well, the book of Jude is a book that we don't preach from very often. It's a book that we don't often think about or meditate on like we should, because it is a very applicable book for our day and age. And as you get towards the end of the Bible, the epistles that are there seem to get more and more relevant for the day and the age in which we find ourselves. Because more and more, the talk in the books as you get toward the end is about apostasy. People turning from the faith and getting off on weird tangents or wrong doctrines. And that's really what Jude is about. We'll pick verses 20 and 21 as our text, but then we'll have a different theme verse later. So let's look at Jude, verse 20. Where the Bible says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." This book of Jude was written, best we can tell, somewhere around 66 AD. All right, so by the way, very close to the time that the book of 2 Peter was probably written as well. We talked about 2 Peter this morning in our message there. It has a theme of an exhortation to contend for the faith. And we'll see that here in just a little bit after we pray. The recurring words or phrases, you might find some other ones, but the ones that stood out to me were two words that are recurring in the book. Number one, it is the word beloved. And then another word is ungodly. Those two words recur throughout the book, and you might find some others as well as you look through. So again, it has a theme of an exhortation to contend for the faith. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into the study here this afternoon. Lord, thank you for your word. Please help me as I teach and preach your word to do so with authority and power, not in myself or my own strength, but rather in you. I pray then that you would give all of us ears to hear. Help us to learn about your word and learn of it and to grow from it, I ask. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, written around 66 AD, it was written by, you guessed it, Jude, who names himself in this book as the brother of James. And along those lines, the best we can tell, he was probably a half-brother of Jesus, because James was, and if it's the same James that we are aware of as the half-brother of Jesus, then it would have been also one of the brethren. And if you can remember about the brethren of Jesus, the fact that they did not believe on him until after his resurrection, and here it's amazing that God used a couple of them to write books in the New Testament. Just an amazing thing. The key passage is found in verses 3 and 4. Let's look at those verses, where it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So that is the key passage. It tells you what the book is all about, the need to contend for the faith. If I were to break the book down into sections, I would break it down into four sections myself. The first one would be the first four verses, which are the introduction to the book. Second would be verses 5 to 19, where he unmasks apostasy. He tells us what apostasy is all about. The third division of the book would be an exhortation to duty, and that's in verses 20 to 23. And then lastly, the last two verses of the book give us one of the great doxologies of the New Testament, a doxology being basically a praise to God put to rhyme or music. And so that is what we have here in the book of Jude. So let's look at that just a little bit at a time. First of all, let's look at that introduction, okay? The first two verses are the introduction of the author. Who is Jude? Well, he says in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So he calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ and brother to James. It's interesting that if he was the half-brother of Christ, he doesn't introduce himself as that. Rather, as the brother of James, which may have been, I'm guessing now, his way of including that little piece of information in there without exactly saying it. And perhaps it's because he felt a little bit guilty, again, my thinking on this, of the fact that he had not believed on the Lord Jesus and been one of his followers and disciples in his earthly ministry. Don't know, I'm just guessing on that. But either way, he does call himself a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Then in verses 3 and 4, we all have already read them, but he introduces what the epistle, the letter, is all about. And notice that in verse 3, he talks about the fact that he had sat down, basically, to write about the common salvation. He's wanting to give them some information about the salvation that we all have that's common to Jew and Gentile. And apparently he was sitting down with that intention, but he was reminded of something else that caused him to change the theme of the letter that he was writing. Rather than it being a letter writing about the common salvation, what did he change it to? Well, verse 3 tells us, he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. It changed as a theme. That ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So now he's going to write to them to tell them, listen, there's some fighting that you need to do, not physical fighting, but some contention. There's some standing for the faith that you need to have. By the way, you know what that insinuates for us, right? It insinuates that it's not wrong to have an argument sometimes with somebody over the faith. We're not to be mean, it'd be bullies. We're definitely not to get into a physical altercation with somebody. But at the same time, there is a time and a place to say, what you're saying is wrong. That's okay to say. I realize in our modern PC culture that we feel like we can't do that, but it is okay to say, thus saith the Lord, you're wrong. And this is what the Bible says. That's what he's telling them. Listen, it's needful to contend for the faith. Well, why was it? Verse 4, he explains why that was. For there are certain men crept in unawares. Well, let me ask you, who are they? We don't know. That's why they're unawares. They're creeping in. They're sneaking in, right? And by the way, didn't we learn about that on Wednesday night in Ephesians? The fact that Paul warned the Ephesians that, listen, there are some who, with cunning craftiness, they lie in wait to deceive. I don't know why that is, but it is, right? So they're crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, there's that word that we talked about, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. What is lasciviousness? It's this idea that if it feels good, you can do it. That there's no restraints on you. That if you are saved, and if you are a born-again Christian, then the law is not applicable to you anymore, and therefore you're under grace, so just go and live however you want, and if it feels good, it's okay, and who is anyone else to judge you? Now, by the way, with all those statements, there's always a measure of small truth in the statement, right? That we are under grace, that the law is completed already for us in Christ. We have already completed the law. We're not saved by the law, rather we're saved by grace through faith. But the grace of God is not given to us so that we can turn to lasciviousness. The grace of God is given to us so that we have the ability by the Spirit of the living God within us to do that which is right, to live a holy and godly life by the grace of God that's given to us, enabling us to do what we normally in the flesh could not do. But there are men crept in unawares that are teaching other things. And there's a need to contend for the faith. So, by the way, it's not wrong to call out a certain ministry or certain ministries and say what they're teaching is not right. That's false doctrine. And that's actually a good thing to do, right? That's what Jude is saying here, okay? denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the introduction. That's what the book is all about. Boy, Jude sounds like a nice guy, doesn't he? Mr. Popularity. If he was alive during Oprah's time, I'm sure Oprah would have had him on, and there would have been just a great back and forth between them, don't you think? There would have been a back and forth. I don't think it would have been a good back and forth, though, right? Because he was contending for the faith, which leads us to the second division of the book, verses 5 to 19. So this is the main section of the book now, and this is what I've entitled Apostasy Unmasked. And this breaks down into two separate parts. First of all, there's apostasy remembered. Apostasy being false doctrine or false teaching, okay? It's remembered. Verses 5 through 7, he's going to give some examples of previous apostasy. So let's look at those verses. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. By the way, Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 3, gives us more detail on that. He destroyed them because they did not believe. Look at verse 6. Here's another example. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. That's possibly a reference to the angels that followed Satan. I have a tendency to believe that's probably the angels that are spoken about in Genesis, where they saw the daughters of men, that they were fair and all of that, and they took them wives. I believe that's probably that group. We don't know a lot about them. God only gives us glimpses. But if it's the same group, then we know that because of the lust of the flesh that they wanted to partake in, then they came down and giants were born of them and all of that, and God rounded them up and reserved them in everlasting chains until the judgment day. And Jude reminds the people that he's writing to here of this previous apostasy. He's saying, do you remember these things? Number one, not everybody who came out of Egypt was saved. Number two, there were some who, there were angels, they had a great position, but they didn't want to stay there. They wanted to do their own thing and be rebellious, and so God had to round them up, and there's coming a judgment for them. There's a third one that he's going to unmask or to reveal or remind them of in verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. And by the way, why were they destroyed? Because they went after strange flesh. Now, I've heard people who don't want to believe that homosexuality is wrong and a sin do a dance around that verse. But the simple truth of the matter is that verse teaches us that the reason God judged Sodom and Gomorrah is that they went after strange flesh. And strange flesh simply means this. It means flesh that God didn't intend for you. And in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, we know it this way. God intended a man to be with a woman for life. And when a man decided instead he wanted another man, that's strange flesh. And as Romans says, when a woman decides she wants another woman, that's strange flesh. And God destroyed them for going after strange flesh. So he uses those three examples as previous apostasy. And by the way, why did he choose those? Well, obviously God is trying to remind them that God punishes apostasy. So that ought to give people within the church hope that, listen, within the realm of Christianity, within the realm of the local church, there will be some who are not true believers. But don't worry, God will judge them. That's true. But I think there might be another thing. Let me submit something to you, and you judge it on your own and with the Holy Spirit's help whether or not it's true. First thing that I would say is perhaps this is a progression of apostasy. You have the first group, those who came out of Egypt but didn't believe. The second group, you have angels who left their first estate. And then you have the third group basically giving themselves over to what we would call perversion. This could be, perhaps, the reason those three are listed in that order is this is a progression. When you and I, we might be, maybe we're in the church, but we're not true believers. Now, I know I am. I trust you are. But maybe if we are not real believers, but we're around Christianity, eventually what happens is we just give up. Because I can put on a mask for so long, and no, I'm not talking about COVID-19, nor am I talking about monkeypox, by the way. I'm not talking about that kind of mask. I'm saying I can put on a mask as in to make you think I'm a good religious person. I can do that for a while. But after a while, it's going to get a little old. And eventually, what's probably going to happen is I'm going to leave my first estate. God's given me this opportunity to be under the preaching of God's word, to be around God's people, but eventually I'm going to get sick and tired of it, and I'm going to go my own way. And what ends up being the result of that? Well, I believe, again, it was Peter who put it this way when he said, it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Because somebody who has heard the truth and been under the preaching of God's word and been under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted of the good work of God, and I'm not using the right terms there, but tasted the good word of God. When they turn away from that, there's no other hope. That's their hope, is the salvation that they have turned away from. And so what is the end result? Perversion. Going off to lasciviousness and all kinds of wickedness. So by the way, it's a fearful thing for us. What that tells me about you and what that tells you about me is I'd better stay on the straight and narrow. Because if I don't, there's actually a good likelihood that I'll go further than the world would go. Because that's the progression. That's my idea of why those three are there, okay? You take it and judge it on your own. But when we're talking about apostasy unmasked, that leads us now to not only the apostasy remembered, but in verses 8 through 19, there's apostasy described. And boy, he uses some language in this book to describe apostasy. Verse 8. Notice what it says. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion. That means they don't want anyone to have authority over them, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." That teaches us, by the way, that we better be careful what we say, even about Satan. Don't get too cocky. The Lord rebuke thee. Okay, verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Now notice verse 11. Woe unto them. For they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So here we have, and we'll stop there, we'll look at verses 12 and onward here in a little bit. But in verse 11, not only are we now describing the apostasy in very flowery language in the previous verses, but now in verse 11, he begins to explain some of the ways that they've gone astray. And he gives three examples. The first one is, he gives Cain, as in Cain and Abel. The second one, he gives Balaam, as in the guy who was supposed to curse Israel and couldn't, God wouldn't let him. And thirdly, he gives Korah, who was the man who stood up against Moses. Why does he give those three examples? Well, again, let me give you some ideas. This is my opinion. I don't know what it's worth, but you can go with it, okay? First of all, it could be that he gives Cain because Cain is an example of religion of good works. Because Cain is the ultimate example of an attempt to find justification through my own works. Remember the story of Cain and Abel, right? They brought their offerings to God. Abel brought of his flock, and God accepted his offering. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, and God said, "Nope, I won't accept it." And what did Cain do? Did he turn and do it God's way? No, he got angry. And eventually, what did he do to Abel? He killed him. So he's an example of a works-based religion. And by the way, what does a works-based religion always eventually do to those who don't follow works-based religion? Always persecutes. Always. Does that sound a little bit like maybe some religions that we could talk about who have a bloody history? Maybe like the Catholic Church? That's a church that teaches that salvation comes by good works, And it has a very bloody history of killing people like you and me who say, no, it's by grace through faith. And by the way, Islam is the same way. It is basically just another form of Catholicism with a different God. But it's still a works-based religion that teaches that you can get to God by doing good deeds. And what does Islam do in a lot of different places? It kills people who don't agree with it. It's a Cain-like religion. And so here we have, in the book of Jude, when warning against apostasy, he says, these are they who are like Cain. Okay, so perhaps they're works-based. But he doesn't stop with Cain. He goes on to talk about the error of Balaam, that they've ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. Well, Balaam had his error because he wanted to be rewarded. You remember the story there where he was brought, Balak wanted him to come and curse Israel, and God told him no. And what was it that tempted Balaam to go anyway? Money. The love of money is still the root of all evil, isn't it? He wanted that money, and so he talked himself into going. God almost killed him, but eventually let him go. And he goes there, and he can't curse Israel. So instead, if you know the rest of the story, he prompts them to, instead of cursing Israel, to send in basically harlots to get Israel to sin before God. And why does Balaam do all this? He does it for greed. And so there's another group of religionists who creep into churches who are all about money. And they would teach God's people to sin. That it's not a big deal if you live a lifestyle that's just like the world. You can sleep around, you can drink, you can do all these things, and it's all right because you're saved. It's okay. Just keep coming to church and give us money, and we'll pat you on the back. Does that sound like any churches today? Lots of churches today. We won't mention sin. You just keep coming and filling up the coffers with money. That's running greedily after the error of Balaam. And then there's a third group, and the third group is as Korah. Korah was somebody who was gainsaying against God's man, or we might put it this way, and I like this better, God's word. Moses was the one that he was gainsaying against, but Moses wasn't just a representation of God's man, he was actually a representation of God's word, because Moses was the spokesperson for God at that time. Well, we don't have a Moses today. Here's what we do have. We have the book. And so there are those who creep into God's people and they are gainsaying against God's word. I would call this the academic crowd, as in they're so academic that they question everything that the Bible says. It's Satan's old trick of, did God really say? And that crowd exists that questions everything that God says, not sure if the Bible is true. By the way, I heard a statistic the other day that of evangelical pastors, whatever that means, less than half is, I believe, the statistic that I heard. I'll just say half just to round it off. About half of evangelical pastors believed in a biblical worldview. Half. What does that tell you about the other half? They don't believe in a biblical worldview. And we're not talking, you know, some weird fringe churches out there as far as the world's concerned. We're talking about evangelical churches. Baptists were a little better than most, but not that much. Do you see how, now why Jude had to write his epistle and say, I need you to earnestly contend for the faith? Because there are men crept in unawares. The Southern Baptist Church, the largest Southern Baptist church in all of the convention, recently, within the last year or so, just ordained 3 women preachers. Southern Baptist Church. There are some men crept in unawares who, for all these different reasons, don't follow the book. It's prevalent, and there's a need to contend for the faith, which then leads us to verse number 12. Let's just read through this, and we'll go quickly. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I believe that that verse insinuates or tells us that there is a spiritual entity behind them, that perhaps Satan himself and his fallen angels are behind that. I believe that may be what it means when it says wandering stars. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Let's stop there. What is that, those last couple of verses, what are they reminding you of? This should not be a surprise. When we see these people creep in and they begin to teach this doctrine or that doctrine, shouldn't be a surprise. Why? The apostles warned us of that. It's over and over throughout Scripture. Have you read 1st and 2nd Peter? Have you read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John? Listen, it's all over Scripture that these men will do this, that there will be mockers in the last time. So when you're out witnessing and somebody says to you, well, I don't know about Christianity, why are there so many different religions in the world? Here is a set of verses you can take them to. Well, let me show you what the Bible says. The Bible says there are all these religions in the world because there's a lot of false prophets in the world. Satan is all about giving confusion, which leads us now to the third breakdown of the book, which is verses 20 to 23, and it is an exhortation to duty, and the duty is sevenfold. So here we go. What should you and I do now that we know that all this is the case? Well, verses 20 to 23 tell us there's a sevenfold duty. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So here's the exhortation to duty. Number one, build up yourselves on your faith. Build up yourselves on your faith. Can I put that into different words? Come to church. The reason I say come to church is because that's where we build up ourselves. Now, I can build up myself in my home with the Word of God, and I should be doing that daily, and so should you. But if I'm going to build up you, if we're going to build each other up, then we've got to do that together, which means we've got to come together, and as I talk about all the time, ad nauseum, that's why we come together. Not just so that we can eat hot dogs together, although that's fun, but so that we can sit around the table and encourage one another in the most holy faith. Why? Because there are men crept in unawares. And I want to help you so that you don't get trapped into following one of them. So that you can stay in the faith. So that you can help me stay in the faith. Because here's what I recognize. And this is something you need to grab a hold of. If your pastor gets out of church, he will fall. But pastor, you're pastor. I mean, you have a Bible college degree and you've done all these hours of studying. You've preached hundreds of messages. And yeah, and if I get out of church, it will not be long and I will fall. And so will you. Building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Let's gather together and exhort one another. I need you. You need me. We need one another. Let's look at the second of the sevenfold duty. Second one is praying in the Holy Ghost. So the second thing we need to do is pray in the Holy Ghost. Boy, that sounds like Jude was a charismatic. I mean, was he on TBN or what? No, Jude was not on TBN. Jude was not a charismatic. But the charismatics did steal that term. It is a Bible term. Praying in the Holy Ghost does not mean praying in tongues, friends. Praying in the Holy Ghost means exactly what it says. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Walking in Him. Letting Him guide you in prayer. And praying as He leads you to pray. And by the way, when we gather together and we pray together, we've sensed God, or I have, moving us in prayer. Brother Pritchett and I, and then with us in the summer, we have John with us. Sometimes my son Caleb is with us as well. And we'll pray together on a Tuesday morning or a Friday morning or a Thursday morning. And I can tell you, we have some times in prayer where I can sense very much the Lord is leading us in prayer. There's nothing magical. There's no goosebumps. There's not, you know, John hasn't spoken in tongues yet. I think he might be waiting until his last week. Maybe after we hand him the love offering or something like that, maybe then he'll, no. John doesn't believe in speaking in tongues. I'm teasing. But it's nothing goofy like that, but it is the Spirit of God leading us. Hey, pray about this. Pray for this. This is exactly what Jesus wants. This is something the Father will answer. Pray about this. Praying in the Holy Ghost. Friends, we need that. And when I say we need that, what I mean is this. We need to gather together to pray. Now, I realize not everybody can come on Wednesday night. I honestly understand that. I really do. But I am saying this, we need times of prayer together. Preaching and being under the preaching of God's word will edify you. But I believe just as much praying with other Christians will edify you. If it's real prayer, will strengthen and encourage and edify you, and it will edify me. We need to pray together. So with these men creeping in unawares, what do we need to do? Well, building up ourselves in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Let's look at the third one. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, it doesn't mean don't get out of the love of God. It means keep yourselves. To keep yourself means to guard yourself. To keep yourself there, to guard that part of your life. Listen, that God loves you. Stay there. Don't get off of that point. You need to remember that. You are loved by God. You are cared for by Him. Dwell on that. Meditate on that. Keep in His Word. And you won't sense it. You won't feel it if you're walking in the world. Now, He'll still love you, but you won't be keeping yourselves in that love. Walk in that love. Walk with Him. There's a fourth part of this sevenfold duty. Look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, as is mentioned there, it is pretty obvious that he says, let's see here, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So that means keep your eyes out for the rapture. Remember that Jesus is coming again. Keep that in the forefront of your mind. How important that is for us to remember that Jesus is coming soon. The fifth part is to have compassion of some, verse 22, and of some have compassion making a difference. So if we're going to help others, there are some who just need us to have compassion on them and make a difference in their life, to meet a need, to come along and put an arm around their shoulder and listen to them and encourage them and bless them. There's a need for that. Some need that, but not all. And that's why it leads us to the sixth part of this sevenfold duty, and that is to save others with fear. Verse 23, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Listen, there are some who you need to deal with in a harsh way. Some don't need compassion, some need fear. And pull them out of the fire that way. That's part of our duty, which leads us to the seventh and final part, which is that we need to hate the garment spotted by the flesh. That's what it says at the end of verse 23, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Why should we hate even the garment spotted by the flesh? Because we don't want to become contaminated. Watch out and be careful, because the flesh will contaminate you. The flesh will keep you from fulfilling God's plan and God's will. So keep yourselves pure and unspotted from the world. And then the last part of the book is the last two verses, which is the doxology. Beautiful wording here, giving praise to God. Look at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Which is a great way to end a book all about apostasy. Does Jude end the book wringing his hands? Oh, no, I don't know what we're going to do about this apostasy. These men who are creeping in unawares, and they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. We need to contend about this. Oh, no, what are we going to do? He doesn't end the book that way. He says, these men are creeping in unawares. They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. You need to contend for the faith. But he ends the book with, basically in my words now, to God be all the glory. Don't worry, he's able to keep you. And again, if I could just put it in my own words, let's go forward believing that God's going to do great things. It's a great message for you and me in these last days. Should we be discouraged that there's more unbelieving churches than believing churches? No. Just go forward and trust the Lord and give him praise and glory all of your days, and you'll be glad you did. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how